And our sermon text today is Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And for context, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. And Matthew 22, 23 to 33, you just heard read as our New Testament reading, so keep that freshly in your minds as well. Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. A reductio ad absurdum is an argument that's reduced to its most absurd, ridiculous level. It is often employed in logic and debate to prove a point, establish a position. And after the awful terrorist attacks perpetrated this past week, we find a classic reductio ad absurdum being promulgated once more. Guns are a terrible problem in America. They are the cause of so much death and mayhem. If there were no guns in American society, then there would be no more danger of gun violence. Therefore, we should remove all guns from our society. We must take them one by one from every American who has one until they're all confiscated. The solution to gun violence in America is no more guns. This is a classic reductio ad absurdum. An argument reduced to its most absurd degree is most often disproved by reality, however. The presence of even one gun in any given society utterly falsifies this argument. The existence of millions of guns in our society, some estimate 500 million guns in the hands of private citizens alone, although that's the ATF thinks there's a lot more than that. So the existence of some 500 million plus guns in our society, which is the reality, makes of this argument not just a falsifiable premise, but an absurdity. The self-righteous, virtue-signaling gun grabbers in America will never seize all guns from the American public. In fact, it can be argued that the more guns that are taken from law-abiding citizens, the greater the danger of gun violence in society in general. The only way to stop a bad guy with a gun is with a good guy with a gun. In our New Testament text today, our Lord deals with an equally reductio ad absurdum. And what Jesus does is refute it with reality. That is the most effective way to disprove an argument reductio ad absurdum. Let us look to our text today, shall we, and see how our Lord proves the reality of the resurrection from the Old Testament. That is the title of our series this Lenten season, is the resurrection in the Old Testament. We often underestimate the power and the transformative nature of the resurrection in all of society and all of life. The resurrection, as we are fond of saying, has changed everything. So we are concentrating this Lenten season on the resurrection as it has been manifest and demonstrated by the New Testament authors, the apostles and our Lord himself. How it is manifest in the Old Testament as well. So, from our text today, present tense, that's our title, present tense. By employing the present tense of the verb I am, God implies that he is God of the currently living patriarchs. Now, as we'll see, the idea of the resurrection is demonstrated by more than just the present tense of this verb, but it is a focus, nevertheless. So, our text today, verse 6 of chapter 3 of Exodus, is the focus of our Lord's rebuttal to the reductio ad absurdum of the Sadducees. And it is conclusive. But it occurs within a context, a context important to its meaning. Moses has been ranging over Mount Horeb with his flocks. He is classically on the backside of the desert, become a metaphor in the Christian life for being out of action, far from the courts of Pharaoh who he is, a totally irrelevant factor in the life of his people Israel. And as far as he's concerned, if anyone is going to deliver his people, it will not be him. He's consigned to the life of a simple shepherd. But God turns him aside with a unique phenomenon, a burning bush, a fire without being consumed by that fire. Now, there can be no more succinct description of the glory of God, his Shekinah glory, Shekinah, Hebrew for presence or abiding. All of Israel longed for the presence of God, the abiding presence of God in his glory, the Shekinah glory. There's nothing more awe-inspiring, fear-producing, and beautiful to behold as well, keep in mind, this side of heaven than a glimpse of the Shekinah glory of the living God. Isaiah saw the Shekinah glory in his vision of the Lord, where the train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels exclaimed, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." All Isaiah could do is confess, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Ezekiel could only fall on his face when he saw the Shekinah glory in his vision of the Lord, chapter 1 of his prophecy, where when he saw the one seated upon the throne, he said, "I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire," once again, "and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around." Similar phenomena. There's always light, like fire in Shekinah glory. Luminous, shimmering, glisteningly wondrous, beautiful, and indescribable as anything other than mystic light. It is why David can exclaim, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." It is beautiful to behold. So, Moses' encounter with the living God was not just an idle curiosity, an interesting diversion with which a bored shepherd might occupy himself for a few moments. Oh, a burning, crackling campfire. That doesn't burn. I think I'll break out the s'mores. Right? Now, it's not that kind of diversion. It was a calling, like Isaiah's and Ezekiel's will be, only Moses would be the prototype. Such was the transforming power of God's Shekinah glory that it made the ground upon which Moses stood holy. Such was the fear produced in Moses' breast that he hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Don't be afraid of fear, brothers and sisters. Do not be afraid of fear. The fear of God is salutary for the human soul. Not only does it bring us into proper creator-creature perspective, when you meet the living God, you realize suddenly, I am a creature. Otherwise, we tend to think, I'm so smart, God's lucky to have me, right? But also, it also demonstrates the infinite gap between his holiness and our sinfulness. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Chuck Colson was chief counsel to President Richard Nixon during the Watergate period. Some of you gray hairs may remember him. He was, by his own admission, proud and arrogant and entitled to be where he was. He always felt he was the smartest man in the room, and God was lucky to have him. His nickname was the Hatchet Man in the White House because he always took care of Nixon's enemies. In reality, Colson went to prison for his role in the Watergate cover-up. It was there that he was humbled by God and discovered that he was not all that he had fancied himself to be. He came face to face with the, as he put it, humbling, transforming fear of God. In an interview, he said, "I think about that night when I cried out to God and I realized for the first time what a sinner I was. Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I felt so free, but so grateful to God that ever since I'll do anything God calls me to do." He's written a number of books, but his book, Born Again, is still a classic, worth reading today. Well, the thing which prompts Moses to fall on his face in fear to God is Yahweh's declaration, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Profound implications here. God speaks in the present tense. There's every reason to suppose that he is therefore the God of now living patriarchs. He is as much now their God as he was during their earthly pilgrimage. They live even now before him. This was the reasonable deduction of Moses, and therefore he falls to his face in fear. Also the reasonable deduction of the Jews of subsequent generations, like the Pharisees. The intertestamental period is filled with literature that gives solid testimony to these deductions by Jewish scholars and rabbis. And it was also the reasonable deduction of Jesus, which premise he uses to refute the Sadducees. And it's also been the reasonable deduction of the church for over two millennia. The verb by which he declares, "I am the God of your father, I am the God of your father," put to the front here for emphasis, is the same verb by which he will identify himself for Moses as the God of his people, Israel. "I am who I am," down in verse 14. We read that for our reading from the law today, of course. And so we have the name we pronounce, Yahweh. He is the living one, the self-existent one, the one only in whom life inheres. I believe that was brought out for us in our teaching on the nature of God, the aseity of God, his self-existence, the one, the only one in whom life inheres intrinsically. Therefore, it should surprise no one that he is able to impart life to whom he will, especially and including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This has profound implications for all of us, since the Lord of life indeed sustains the life of the beloved patriarchs forever in his very presence. He also sustains the life of his beloved church in his presence, your very life. That is the promise of the resurrection. We see this vividly before us then in our following point as well, point number two. Present tense. Once again, resurrection demonstrated in the Old Testament in this text by more than just the present tense of this verb, but that is here as well and featured. Anyway, present tense. By employing the present tense of the verb "I am," Jesus implies that the patriarchs will be raised to new life. The patriarchs as well will be raised to new life. So we transition to our New Testament text as well, to our Lord's employment of this passage. He was coming as well from a long tradition of resurrection understanding in Israel. This is not the first time everybody had heard this. There were clear portions of the Old Testament. There was Job's yearning to see God in his own flesh. We preached on this a few weeks ago. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another." And then the Isaiah text that we read earlier today, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light. Shekinah glory, that is. And the earth will give birth to the dead. And then from Daniel as well, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Concerning the time of the end, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. The Shekinah glory again being alluded to here. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So, we also know from the intertestamental literature and the writings of the rabbis that there were intense debates and reflection upon the resurrection as to its timing and nature. This is reflected in our Lord's confrontation with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a very conservative, exclusive type of party within Judaism. They were generally wealthy and had a good measure of power within Jerusalem in particular. They were not popular among the lay people, especially in places like Galilee. So their power was concentrated in Jerusalem and Judea. They were considered to be a proud and haughty bunch. They were comparable to the old Eastern Republican upper class, like William F. Buckley Jr. and Nelson Rockefeller. Some of you grayers may remember those two characters, right? They had vested interests in the established order. The Sadducees also had a very constricted canon of scripture. They only accepted as authoritative the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of the Bible. None of the others could be appealed to in order to establish doctrine in their eyes. So consequently, none of the scriptures that I just read to you from Job and Isaiah and Daniel, nor any like them, amounted to any proof whatsoever for the resurrection. The Sadducees insisted that there was not one iota of proof for the resurrection, since, of course, no direct reference could be found in the Pentateuch for it. Well, can you see now why Jesus cites our text today from Exodus as a proof text for the resurrection? It was from their canon, and it was clear. Jesus' exegesis is flawless, as you might expect. The Sadducees' first mistake, if you have turned over to that text in Matthew, the Sadducees' first mistake is to reduce the idea of the resurrection to an argument reductio ad absurdum. They begin from their own canon, citing the principle of levirate marriage from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25 does this. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Gracious provision made for family inheritance within Israel. Well, all well and good. But now these cynical, contemptuous Sadducees develop a hypothetical which is intended to make hash of any idea of a resurrection. This postulated wife cycles through seven brothers as husbands, each taking her in turn with no offspring. After this dizzying, unlikely whirlwind mishmash of marital monkey business, they ask Jesus a question that they think will leave him stymied in defending a rational idea of a resurrection. In the resurrection, good rabbi, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose will she be? For they all had her. Bingo. In their minds, they had him and any other who might believe in a resurrection. Why, who do you pick as her husband in this game of marital musical chairs? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. The conclusion they were leading you to was pretty obvious. If this absurd situation could happen in the resurrection, then the resurrection itself was absurd. Case closed. But quite undisturbed and undeterred by their logical fallacy, reductio ad absurdum, Jesus' reply is simple and cuts through the maze of absurdities to the core truth. You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. His arguments are two. First of all, you don't know the text. It's like to have Jesus telling you, you don't know the text. Telling seminary professors that they don't know the scriptures will get their attention. I remember this happening to one of my professors at Trinity Evangelical. It wasn't a student. There was no student that would pipe up and say, you don't know the scriptures. It was another professor. And they went back and forth till finally one of them walked out of the seminar. That was a pretty hot moment. You don't know the text. So telling these guys they don't know the text got their attention, especially from a young, untrained rabbi from the dusty farm town of Nazareth. Well, Jesus deduces a truth from Daniel 12 that in the resurrection, our state will be like the angels, where we no longer reproduce nor are given in marriage. Then he cites one of their own scriptures, our text for today, to demonstrate the resurrection. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. His second argument is, you don't know the power of God. Now, this is a subtle advance, if you will, a subtle advance of the ball down the field, a quarterback keeper up the middle that scores a touchdown. Exodus 3:6 most certainly indicates that the patriarchs are alive and well in the presence of God, even at the present moment, and they are such in perpetuity. But isn't it a stretch to say that this text proves a bodily resurrection at the end of days? Not so in Jesus' exegesis. That is, he extrapolates the power of God from this. It is a factor with which the Sadducees and all other skeptics of the resurrection fail to reckon. It is dangerous to fail to reckon sufficiently with forces greater than us. We think immediately of military power such as Maduro in Venezuela or the mullahs in Iran. They're discovering don't trifle with superior power. Or with the power of nature. This past week has been pretty windy all around Idaho, hasn't it? When we first moved to Tetonia, we put our grill on the deck, and I said, won't the wind blow off? And Deb said, nah, it won't blow that strong, and I agreed with her. A week later, it was on the ground. Crunched, right? Yeah. Or with the power of character. Don't mess with the power of character. More to the point here, as in the case of St. Athanasius. Athanasius was bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, and at one point, he stood alone in defense of the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. He was hounded and persecuted by the Arians, who were disciples of Arius, who denied that Christ was eternally God and one with the Father. And their children today are the Jehovah's Witnesses of today. Believe precisely the same thing. Deny the Trinity. Now, we like to think that we who hold to the Trinity are in the majority today, but it wasn't so in Athanasius' day. The barbarian tribes, for example, on the frontiers of the Roman Empire especially, had adopted a form of the Arian heresy. And as barbarians, they weren't afraid to burn down your village, kill your priest, and take your daughter away if you didn't agree with them. It's fortunate that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't practice the tactics of the barbarians today, at least not yet. But Athanasius wouldn't budge. Beaten, tortured, exiled 3 different times, called back 3 different times, Athanasius patiently preached and taught the Trinitarian doctrine of the Godhead. And he bravely rebuked the heretics despite their persecution of him. He had the power of character. The historian G.L. Priestley says, Athanasius almost single-handedly saved the church from pagan intellectualism by his tenacity and vision in preaching one God and Savior. He preserved from dissolution the unity and integrity of the Christian faith. You deny the Trinity, and you deny the unity and integrity of the Christian faith. So, do not underestimate these powers. Do not underestimate the power of God either. The Sadducees did, Jesus did not. And he drops an implication for the resurrection right in their lap. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. God cannot fail in his goodness and faithfulness to raise the dead in him to new bodily life. God cannot fail in his goodness and faithfulness, extrapolated to the resurrection. He cannot fail to raise the dead in him to new bodily life. As Dr. Carson puts it, he says, God is the eternal God of the covenant, a fact especially stressed whenever reference is made to the patriarchs. He always loves and blesses his people. Therefore, it is inconceivable that his blessings cease when his people die. Unquote. And that blessing goes on to the resurrection. One of those abounding blessings, then, is the literal bodily resurrection from the dead. It is a logical deduction from the power of God towards his covenant people. The Sadducees tried to leave Jesus with a messy, stinking implication with their reductio ad absurdum. The resurrection is an absurdity. Jesus, with his flawless exegesis, leaves them and all of us with a holy, wondrous implication. The resurrection is a real blessed hope. And it is present all through the scriptures. And it is there in more than the present tense of the verb as well. The resurrection is there as a logical extension of the power of God towards us. And you have a new life because of Christ's resurrection, which we celebrate here during this season, especially on resurrection morning. But I hope that you contemplate it more than just on Easter morning, because it is life that will extend beyond your grave as well, into the new aeon and beyond into that eternity. The resurrection is manifest not only in the New Testament, declared so clearly and lived so clearly by our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also in the Old Testament as well. And that resurrection can be yours for faith in the Lord of the resurrection. Put your faith in him today and have the promise of that blessed hope. Well, let us now come to that place where we see the power of God demonstrated in the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.